Our Bible reading this morning is taken from the second part of the Bible, the New Testament. The first book in the New Testament is the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read at the end of that chapter in chapter 26. If you've got one of our green church Bibles, you'll find this on page 995. 995. For the benefit of those who are visiting with us today, today we're going to be concluding our series thinking about the 12 apostles. And while looking at the other 11 has been quite a positive thing, today we're actually going to be looking at Judas, the one listed last in the apostles, in every list that the Bible has. And so we're going to be reading in chapter 26 about what effectively was the final straw for Judas. And so it's important for us to have that episode clear in our minds as we study what the Bible teaches us about him. Chapter 26, verse 1. This is God's word. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. While Jesus was in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare for my burial. Truly, I tell you, whatever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you?" So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely you don't mean me, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely you don't mean me, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "You have said so." And then in your Bibles, if you turn over the page to chapter 27 and to the opening words of that chapter where we find this recorded. Chapter 27 and verse 1. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and elders of the people made their plans how to have Jesus executed. So they bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What's that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, "It's against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial ground for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 pieces of silver, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field, as the Lord commanded me." We're going to leave our readings there, and we're going to ask God's going to help us to understand what these words say when we come to study these words later on in our service. Let me invite you to turn back in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26 and 27. Matthew chapter 26 and 27, as we think of somebody who must be pretty close to the top of a list of the worst traitors in history. If you do a Google search at some point this afternoon about traitors in history, you'll be confronted with people like Benedict Arnold or Vidkun Quisling, people who betrayed their nations during different wars throughout history. You will find other people whose act of treachery has made them notorious. But the most famous traitor in all of history is without doubt Judas Iscariot. He is the guy who betrayed Jesus, leading the arresting party to him, and in such a way that life in this world has been transformed by it. It's recorded that when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, the US president of the day, President Roosevelt, said that that was a day that would live long in infamy. Well, whether or not that's true for the events of Pearl Harbor, it's certainly true for the events surrounding Judas Iscariot and his betrayal of Jesus Christ. It is a day that will live long in infamy. And as we encounter this episode in Judas's life, we do so realizing that he was one who was chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12 apostles. Out of all the disciples and followers that Jesus had, he was one of the 12 that were chosen to follow Jesus, to represent Jesus, to be the foundation of the church after Jesus would ascend to heaven. He was one of the 12. And having looked at the other 11 to a greater or lesser degree, we cannot finish our series as we're introduced to these 12 apostles without dealing with Judas. One of the cliches that we use in life is that we save the best to last. Well, we're not doing that today, because Judas is certainly the last in character, as we will see when we go through these passages today. But there's two markers I want to set out before we go any further as we think of Judas. Marker number one is that Judas was a one-off. There are no other Judases in his way throughout history. That's not to say there are not people who have betrayed individuals or families or countries. That's not to say that you don't live perhaps with some of the scars of betrayal that you've encountered in your life. You may very well do, and these scars may very well run deep and be very, very painful. But whoever has betrayed you, they have not betrayed like Judas has betrayed. Judas is in a league of his own. Jesus tells us that. Jesus tells us that even when he had chosen the 12, he knew that one of them was a devil. John chapter 6 tells us that detail. Jesus also tells us in that great prayer that he prayed in John chapter 17, when he's talking about the security that every one of God's people has, even though every one of God's people fails, and every one of God's people, we have flaws, and we do things that let other people down, and we do things that let God down. Even though we've got all that, we are secure in Jesus Christ. None of us will be lost except one. And that is Judas. And so whatever doubts you may have, however unsettled you and I might be as we think about Judas today, and however much the enemy of our soul may try and come with his long finger of accusation and say, "You're Judas," you're not. You are not Judas. And I am not Judas. Because there was only one Judas. So let's make sure that marker is there. And let's make sure that the enemy of our soul cannot twist and cause havoc in our lives today. There was only one Judas. His betrayal is on an entirely different level to anybody else's. And the other element of looking at that, we are clear that there is only one Judas. Where it becomes a little bit uncomfortable for us today is that it's going to become clear that there's certain traits in Judas's life that sadly can be evident in my life or in your life. But even although these traits might be there, they might be mirrored, and it might be painful for us to be encountered with that today, but it might be helpful as we run into the arms of Jesus Christ for safety. Even though some of these traits might be mirrored to a lesser degree in ourselves, always remember there's only one Judas, and that is not you. So what might some of these traits be that were evident in Judas's life and might possibly be evident in our life? Well, there's two or three of them. First of all, we see that Judas was somebody who rejected the privileges that he had. There's a book that was published, I think it was last year, by CFP, called What Would Judas Do? And in chapter 1 of that book, the opening line of chapter 1 of that book is that Judas knew Jesus better than you do. And then it goes on with a question, does that scare you? Judas knew Jesus better than we do. How is that possible? Well, of course it's possible. As you read through the records that tell us about the life of Jesus, we learn that Judas was somebody who had a unique perspective on Jesus Christ. He had a front row seat watching what Jesus did, listening to what Jesus said. He had this access to watch at close quarters the only perfect individual who has ever walked on the face of this earth. And what he saw in private was mirrored by what he saw in public. When people get to know us, they may have a surface knowledge of us, but when people get to know us, they very quickly encounter some of our flaws. Oh, he's not a morning person. Oh, he can't handle late nights. Oh, when stress or pressure's on, well, he's a totally different character. When people get to know what we really like, they realize that our public persona and our private persona, that there is a discrepancy there at times. We wish there weren't. We wish we were perfectly consistent, but there's flaws there. Well, with all of the knowledge that Judas had of Jesus, he never once encountered a flaw. He never had an episode, an incident of Jesus being inconsistent in public as opposed to how he was in private or vice versa. So when Judas was there on road trips or on mission trips, or where Judas was with Jesus as he worshipped God, or where Judas was with Jesus as he, Judas, made material sacrifices to follow him because he put his career on hold. He left his home to follow after Jesus. He made sacrifices for Jesus. He taught in Jesus' name. He healed people. He was among those sent out to heal people. And so he had a front row seat into who Jesus actually was. At any point, he could have asked Jesus any question that was on his mind. At any point, he could have asked Jesus for help with things he was struggling with. Such was the access that he had to this good, clean power. And yet, instead of this access and all of this evidence being put before him, instead of him worshipping, Judas was at a distance. And you see, that's where we can see a trait that was evident in Judas and others that can be evident in ourselves. In that, we can be privileged and we can outperform others in our service. But if our privileges and our acts of service don't connect or flow from a heart connection to Jesus Christ, doesn't mean anything. And you say, well, listen, well, what privileges do I have? Well, some of these privileges are obvious. You could have had the privilege of having had family members, parents, siblings, children speaking to you about Jesus Christ, speaking to you about matters of substance, not the trivialities of life, but matters of substance, things that are going to last forever. You could have had the privilege of hearing what Jesus says to us today from his word. You could have had the privilege of having friends who know what it is to know and to love and to serve Jesus Christ. You could have had multiple instances of these privileges in your life, and yet still, these privileges are rejected. In some cases, these privileges are resented. And that is a very dangerous place to be. So today, in God's purposes, providence, he's brought you here so that you would have the privilege of learning about Jesus Christ, the one whose authentic life was flawless. And you are having the privilege today of encountering who this Jesus is and what he means for you, and how it's not enough for you to have some surface or even very well-formulated head knowledge. It has to go deeper than that. Somebody said that the longest journey in life is the 18 inches or so from your head to your heart. That's the longest journey in life. Judas had privileges and he served. Imagine being in his shoes. Imagine seeing people being transformed by the power of Jesus' touch or the power of Jesus' words. Imagine the joy that was on their faces. More so, imagine what it must have been like when he was the one speaking the words or doing the actions that saw people healed in Jesus' name. And yet it's all in his head. It's not in his heart. So that's one potential trait that might be in our lives. A second potential trait might be, and this is almost the next step from that, is that Jesus might repel you. Like Jesus repelled Judas. Jesus might repel you. Let me explain what I'm talking about. When we see in our news bulletins some heinous acts throughout the world, terrorism and the like, many of us ask the question, what on earth prompts people to behave like that? And various folks will say that there's partly biological factors or social factors or personal factors or a combination of these things. What on earth prompts people to do that? With Judas, if we answered the question, what on earth prompted him to do that? The answer would be, Jesus reached a place in his life where Jesus repelled him. That Jesus, instead of being attractive to Judas, Jesus was repulsive. And the incident that we read here in chapter 26 is telling us about that episode. That where the rest of the disciples, the more they encountered Jesus, the more they were captivated by him, the more they wanted to understand about Jesus in a greater way, the more they realized that their worldly ambitions actually paled into insignificance in comparison to who Jesus was, the more they were drawn to Jesus, the more Judas was repelled. And so in chapter 26, you see that Jesus is being honored. The pouring of this very expensive perfume on him was a sign of honor. And yet as Judas watched what took place, and as his sense of smell began to connect, as the aroma filled the room, that aroma choked him. It sickened him to see that Jesus was being honored in this way. It sickened him even further when Jesus defends Mary for having poured this perfume on him. And it just sickens him. Everything about it sickens him. Because he's thinking of the cost. You say, well, why did he hang about? Well, money was a part motive as to why he hung about. John tells us in chapter 12 that Judas was effectively the treasurer, that Judas was the guy who handled the money. But when he was saying these things about the perfume, he wasn't interested in how much the money could be given to the poor. He was helping himself to the money. And when in John chapter 12 it speaks there, Judas's his first words recorded actually tell us a little bit as to what he thinks of Jesus, because he might be Lord to others, but he's only my rabbi. He's only my teacher. And his words are lies, because he speaks, oh, this could have been given to the poor. It's going to be going into his own pockets. But the more the other disciples find Jesus attractive, the more Judas found Jesus repulsive. And it reached a stage that he wanted him dealt with. So take a step back. What's happening here as Judas reacts in this way? Well, what's happening here in a spiritual dimension is that as Jesus Christ is exalted, the enemy of God, the enemy of God's people, Satan, he rears his poisonous head through Judas. As Judas's words spark the other disciples into criticizing what takes place here, because Satan cannot tolerate Jesus being glorified. And Satan is one who will therefore go at anybody who wants to glorify Jesus. So in the same way that Jesus defended Mary for her actions here, because Jesus knew the motives behind the actions, so Jesus knows the motives behind our service and our desire to glorify Jesus Christ. And Jesus also knows that there'll be a counterattack every occasion that we do so. So don't be surprised after a service like what we're going to have today, as some of Satan's tactics are highlighted, are exposed, don't be surprised if there's some counterattack that comes on us, maybe as a congregation or maybe as individuals, because Satan hates it when Jesus is glorified. And that repulsive reaction that Satan has was reflected through Judas. And you say, well, how can that possibly apply to us? How can that apply to me today? How can it apply to you today? Well, it applies in one very challenging way. Does Jesus attract you? Are you attracted to him? Or does he repel you? Do you find him repulsive? Can you just not get into your head, what is it about this Jesus that people are willing to take a stand for him? To say they're a Christian in a world that doesn't like religion. What is it that about this Jesus that people are willing to die for him? Because to you, he's nothing. What is Jesus to you today? Because that will say where your heart is. What is Jesus to you today? Judas had privileges that he rejected. Judas was repelled. He was repulsed by Jesus. And Judas, thirdly, he had a sense of regret and remorse, but he never repented. So when the deed was done and the arrangement was made, he had the money in his hand. It didn't take long for him to realize, after he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, that he'd done the wrong thing. Chapter 27 tells us that he was filled with remorse. He recognizes he's betrayed innocent blood. And so he goes back to his financial backers and he says, listen, let's kind of wind back here. Let's somehow kind of go back to where we were. I'll give you the money back. You let Jesus go free. That's the way it's going to be. And they're going, no. No, you betrayed him. Well, I can't keep this money. It's not our problem. Do what you want with it. And he throws them the money and he goes out because he's seized with remorse. He is filled with regret. He had what he wanted. He had the money. But like everything, when it comes to the lure of sin in this world, it doesn't satisfy. He had the money in his pockets, but was he content? No, absolutely not. He was guilt-ridden. He was filled with shame, with horror. The money itself, well, that was poisonous. So when the lure of sin might be there, whether that is money or whether that's a relationship that we shouldn't be getting into, whether it's some dodgy deals that we're doing behind people's backs or whatever it might be, the lure is always there. The reality never satisfies, does it? And so Judas is confronted with what he's done. And he is... He has crossed a line. In verse 24 of chapter 26, Jesus is speaking about the betrayer. And, you know, he said, the Son of Man will go, just as it's written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Even at the last minute, Jesus is graciously giving him a warning. He's given him a warning to pull back from what he's about to do because the consequences are so serious. And Jesus knew what was going to be happening because Jesus knew what Judas was going to do. And he is giving him another warning not to go through with this. Somebody wrote that the path to a lost eternity, the path to hell, that people have to jump over a number of barriers of God's grace to get there. That here's Jesus putting another barrier up, saying, listen, I know what you're about to do. Don't do it. The consequences are grave. And yet, that's what he did. He was warned, and he did it. And so afterwards, he's filled with regret, and he's filled with remorse. But he's not filled with that repentance that sees him appalled by his sin and somehow run away from his sin into the arms of a God and plead for the forgiveness and mercy of this God. That's not what he does. His repentance, if you like, his change of heart, if you like, it didn't come from a heart that genuinely wanted to be right with God. He knew he had done the wrong thing, but his repentance wasn't real. It's a really solemn truth. It's a really solemn truth because he's not the only guy in the Bible like that. Because a letter to the Hebrews reminds us about Esau, Jacob's brother. He sold his inheritance as the eldest son for a meal. And afterwards, he wanted to inherit this blessing. He was rejected. Even though he wanted this repentance, he sought it with tears. He couldn't change what had happened. You see, there's a massive difference between being filled with regret about the impact of our sin, having a degree of remorse about how that has changed how people view us, how we view others, how they view us. There's a massive impact, a difference between remorse and regret with true repentance and realizing how undeserving we are of anything from God and yet running to God and saying, Lord, you've promised anyone who comes to me, you'll never turn them away. Well, I'm coming to you. I'm a mess. I am an absolute mess. You've searched me. You know me. You know everything about me. I am a mess. I have done things to people that I'll never be able to undo. Only you can deal with me. That's not what Judas did. And so Judas's end was bleak. So there can be traits about rejecting privileges and opportunities, about finding Jesus repulsive. There can be traits there about being remorseful but not really repenting because we don't want our lives to change, because we know if we do repent, things are going to be different. These are things that were evident in Judas's life, evident in other people's lives, perhaps evident in your life, but things that can be transformed by the grace and by the power and by the love of God. As we come to land, as we come into finish today, I want to bring two things before you as takeaways. Number one, there are no surprises with God. The betrayal of Jesus Christ by Judas was not something that was against the first plan that God had, and therefore plan B had to be put into place. Through the Old Testament, there were promises, there were prophecies that this would take place. So, for instance, in Psalm 41 and verse 9, it says, even my close friend, someone I trusted, one who has shared my bread, has turned against me. I could read you other prophecies from Psalm 55, from Zechariah chapter 11, all of which give us the details that a betrayal by one close to the Savior would be done for a certain amount of money, and the consequences of that betrayal were put in place. So the plan of God was in place. So therefore, the question will come, well, okay, then poor Judas, because he's stuck in the plan of God then, isn't he? He can't do anything about it. Well, if that's what you think, why was Jesus then saying to him on different occasions, warning him, challenging him, entreating him not to go through with this? Why was Jesus saying that? Because Judas had a degree of freedom. And Judas, along with some of the religious authorities who demanded the death of Jesus, along with the Roman authorities who actually committed the crucifixion of Jesus, all of these individuals had freedom to do what they're doing. They had the freedom to choose. Yet God in his sovereignty, because he's God and we're not, he knew what their choice was going to be. And even in their choice for evil, God was going to weave that through his purposes whereby good would result. And so we're left with these twin truths, that there is human choice for Judas and for you and for me, as well as the divine sovereign plan and purposes of God. These are truths that coexist. And because of the limited capacity of our intellects, we think, well, how can they coexist? But they do. They are both truths from God's word. And they run in parallel with each other like two tracks of a train. And at some point in eternity, they converge at a location, as one writer put it, close to the throne of God himself. Judas had the freedom to choose to betray Jesus, or the freedom to choose to listen to Jesus' warnings. And he made his choice. He made his free choice. And God knew what his free choice would be. So there are no surprises with God. And today, you can't therefore sit there and think, well, listen, it's not about me. You know, if God's going to save me, God's going to save me. I don't need to do anything about it. You do. You have a responsibility to respond to the claims, the invitation, the command of Jesus to repent and to believe. So there's no surprises with God. Our final point, as we think of this, I want you to think of Jesus. I want you to think of Jesus as he knew who was going to betray him. When Jesus became conscious of who that betrayer was, we're not told. We don't know whether it was part of that all-night prayer session that Jesus had recorded for us in Luke chapter 6, where one by one he presents the 12 before his heavenly Father in prayer. We don't know, was it on that occasion that it was made very clear to Jesus that Judas was going to be the betrayer. But we certainly know that as Jesus' ministry went on, he knew that one of them was a devil, and he knew that that one was Judas. The Bible tells us a number of occasions that Jesus knew what was going on in the hearts of individuals. In John chapter 2, he didn't entrust himself to men and women because he knew what men and women were like, that we're fickle. The religious rulers come and he knows what they're thinking and he speaks about that. So Jesus knew the thoughts and the intents of the hearts of individuals. And so that means Jesus knew the thoughts and the intents of Judas's heart. So how does he react? Does he use the power that is for us unimaginable to destroy Judas? No. He shows loving kindness to Judas. He engages with Judas. He lets Judas know that he knows. He warns Judas. But you take a step back and what's he doing? He is continuing to be obedient to the path that the Father has asked him to walk. He is not going to be distracted by what Judas is doing in that sense, because he knows that he's going to have to offer himself as the ultimate payment for my sin and for your sin. He's going to live that obedient life according to the Father's timeline. He's not going to seek refuge from Judas, so that when Judas will come with his arresting party, Jesus will be the first one out there. When they ask who are they looking for, and they say Jesus, and he says I am, and they fall down, the implication is Judas fell down too, and yet still back in his feet, and he kisses Jesus. Jesus could have not simply called 12 legions of angels. He could have done anything, but he didn't. Why? Because for people like us, 2,000 years later, thousands of miles from the land upon which he walked, that we might encounter the good, true reality of his loving goodness and truth and power on the basis of what he would go through to be the savior of his people. So Judas there is this constant reminder of sin. We mentioned before that the sensitivity of Jesus, the pure, holy Son of God, how at every turn his senses must have been in overdrive as he's confronted with sin. And then there's Judas with him all the time. and he keeps focused because he is going to actively obey everything that's required in the law of God, and he is going to willingly submit to this path that's going to lead him to die in the most awful of deaths so that people like us can know the life-transforming power of Jesus Christ, so that people like us can have the privilege of hearing about who he is and what he's done and what that means for time and for eternity, that people like us can become more and more captivated by the wonder of his grace, that people like us who have repented and have believed will live the life, a life to the full that he has promised. That's the Savior. And that's the one that we go to with all of our doubts today. That's the one that we go to today with all of our questions. I've let God down. Am I a Judas? No, you're not a Judas. Take all of our failings to Jesus because he knows about them and he's died for them. And he has set his affection upon you, an affection that can never be taken away. Do you know the affection of Jesus? You can do as you repent and believe. You turn and you trust and you follow him now and forevermore. Amen.